You know, this weekend, I began reading an autobiography that my wife suggested to me. It's called If I Perish. It's written by a woman whose name is Esther Ahn Kim. And it's an autobiography in which she tells the story of her life living in Korea. She was a young woman who loved Jesus. She was a teacher. The Japanese infiltrated Korea pre-World War II. And she tells a story about how regularly thousands of people would gather and they would go and be forced to bow down to a pagan Japanese god. Those who refused to bow down would then face persecution, imprisonment, and possibly even death. And the whole book is the story of how she experienced that exact thing. The day came, she refused to bow down. She then had to flee for her lives to the mountains. She would begin preparing herself because she was being chased and by the police. She knew that suffering was coming her way. So in preparation for her suffering, she lived a life of just continual prayer. This is a woman who during this brief time before she was captured, she memorized over 100 chapters of scripture. And she would regularly fast to prepare her body for malnourishment. You see, when she was going through the storm of suffering in her life, as you read the book, you discover that she was clinging tight to Jesus and his word. We get to Acts 27, and we find the Apostle Paul, who has been imprisoned for 2 years. He has been persecuted for his faith in Jesus and boldly preaching the gospel. The time has come for him now to get on a ship and head towards Rome. On this journey, he is going to experience a terrible shipwreck. He is about to go through a literal storm that is going to drastically change his life. But even in the storm, he held tight to Jesus and his word. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts 27. Acts 27. We are in the home stretch of our study of the book of Acts. We have seen God rescue, save, redeem, and call and use his church to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. We've gone with Paul on his 3 missionary journeys, and for the past 2 years, he's been in prison in Caesarea. Now, I showed you this picture a few weeks ago. I'm going to bring it up again. For those of you online, I'm sorry you can't see this, but for those of you in this room, this is Caesarea, also called Caesarea Maritima, seaport city right here on the Mediterranean Sea. Just so that you can get your bearings, off to the left, which you can't see, is an amphitheater that would seat about 10,000 people. Off to your right is a hippodrome. That's where they would have horse races, gladiator battles. It'd be there on that sand that brothers and sisters in Christ would be killed for sport, for the sake of the gospel. You see over here over my left shoulder, the columns, that was the palace of the governor. Pontius Pilate lived here. This is one of the palaces of Herod. But this is where the Apostle Paul was on trial over the past several chapters that we've been studying. In fact, recently they just discovered underneath the palace, archaeologists have discovered a prison in which Paul was probably kept as he was being prepared for being sent to Rome. But for 2 years, that is where he remained. Now we're picking up with the Apostle Paul in Acts 27, as the time has now come for him to get on a ship and head towards Rome, where he will give an account before Caesar. So looking at the scriptures, Acts 27, beginning with verse 1, and the scripture says this. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. When we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salome. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. By now, much time had passed and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete facing the southwest and northwest, and to winter there. When a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they had achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called the Northeaster rushed down from the island. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle and girded the ship, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. But we have to run aground on some island.'" Notice in the text Paul's chaotic journey towards Rome and how you and I can respond when we face storms in our lives. Now, put in your notes these three all statements. They all begin with the word all. The first one is this: all aboard. All aboard. The long journey to Rome begins now. Time has come for Paul to go to Caesar. He has been handed over to a Roman centurion named Julius. Julius is of a high-ranking imperial regiment that belongs to the Augustan cohort. He has the special responsibility of ushering important prisoners. So verse 1 looks like this. I took a picture of the harbor of Caesarea. It looks just like this. This was the harbor from which Paul was sent out with Julius there in verse 1. It must have been great confidence for the apostle Paul, because he knew what God had in store for him. If we were to backpedal to Acts 23, verse 11, Jesus appeared to Paul in his Jerusalem prison cell and said, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. Now, what a confidence this was for Paul. He knew that God had made a promise, and God always keeps his promise. And so for God to tell Paul, "You are going to end up in Rome," he knew that no matter what he faced, God would fulfill his promise. You see, for Paul, he knew that even in the midst of his hardship and his suffering, and as we're about to see, the storm he's going to endure, he knew that God would do what he said he was going to do. As followers of Jesus, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You see, as you abide in Jesus, as you walk with Jesus, God will accomplish his purposes for your life. But you see, walking with Jesus, obeying Jesus, does not guarantee an easy life. It doesn't mean that when you follow Christ, everything is always going to go in your favor. Look at Paul. Here's a man who suffered greatly for the cause of the gospel. He advanced the kingdom. He preached the gospel. He was faithful to Christ, and he suffered greatly. You see, obedience to Jesus is hard. Obedience to Jesus is hard. You're fighting against your flesh. You're going against the grain of culture and the world in which we live. We are what feels like in an uphill battle against Satan, our enemy. And hear me, it's always going to be hard to follow Jesus in this life. There's never going to be a time in which you reach first-class status and as you follow Christ, in which you are promoted or you retire into a life of ease and luxury. When you're 95 with no hair and teeth, it's still going to be hard to follow Jesus. It's going to take perseverance, hard work. You see, obeying Jesus is hard and good. Obeying Jesus is hard and good. Obedience means choosing the hard, narrow road, but in the hardship, in the pain, in your suffering, you experience the goodness of Jesus. This is what Paul had experienced in his life. He had faithfully served Christ. He had preached the gospel, advanced the kingdom, but he still experienced suffering nonetheless. In fact, let me show you what that looks like. Keep your finger in Acts 27 and backpedal with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul describes his resume of suffering. Now, keep in mind that he wrote 2 Corinthians before Acts 27. So everything we're about to read here in 2 Corinthians 11 is what he has experienced up to this point. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is giving validity to his apostleship to the church at Corinth, where some Judaizers, these false teachers, have crept into the church, and they've sought to undergird the gospel, to change the gospel, and to call into question Paul's authority as an apostle. So he gives a testimony here, a resume in verse 24 and following of 2 Corinthians 11, in which he's describing the suffering he has endured. He says, 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. You see, Paul suffered greatly for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, but he just kept going. Here he is on a boat, and little does he know what's ahead of him. This trip that should have only taken 5 weeks to go from Caesarea to Rome is going to expand out over 4 months. Hardship is coming. We keep following Jesus regardless. So the first thing we see in the text is all aboard. He gets on board and he's headed off in the Mediterranean Sea. But the second thing I want you to see is all together. All together. Now that they're on the ship, they work their way up north along the coast. Their first stop was at Sidon. Julius shows great kindness to Paul and allows him to go in to see his friends there in the city. Now, don't miss the gift of friendship to the Apostle Paul as he embarks on this journey. Luke says that Aristarchus, verse 2, is a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. This is the same Aristarchus who went with the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He is dragged in front of the amphitheater, and 25,000 people are screaming at Aristarchus, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the same Aristarchus that traveled with the Apostle Paul and helped him to deliver the offering, the gift that all the churches had given towards to take care of the Jerusalem church that was suffering. You see, Aristarchus was a brother. This is a guy who would stick with Paul through thick and thin. In fact, Paul would write from a Roman prison, Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. This is a guy who went to prison with Paul. But it's not just Paul and Aristarchus. Did you see who else was with him? You see it there in the text. Verse 1, we. Verse 2, we. Verse 3, we. Verse 4, we. Verse 5, we. Verse 7, we. Verse 8, we. Who is it? Luke. Luke is traveling with the Apostle Paul and with Aristarchus. As Paul is being launched out and headed towards Rome, these two brothers decided, Paul, we're going with you. We are going to travel with you. Luke is an eyewitness of all of the treacherous adventure that Paul encounters here in Acts 27. These two men love the Apostle Paul. They are with him through thick and thin. They are ride or die kind of guys. We are with you. We are in this together. One commentator I read speculated that Luke and Aristarchus identified themselves as Paul's slaves so that they could accompany him on the ship. You see, to persevere in the faith, you need friends. You need friends. To keep following Jesus, you can't do it alone. You know, one of the things the American church has done really well is that we have brought to the forefront from the scriptures how we can have a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus. But I think an unintended consequence is that we have also taken on this individualistic culture that we live in, this idea that it's just me and Jesus. I can have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't need the church. I don't need anybody else. It's just me and Jesus. May I say to you, living a life following Jesus apart from the local church is disobedience. It is foreign to the New Testament to be a follower of Christ that is not tethered to the local church. God's design to help you persevere in the faith is being in a community of believers who will encourage you and walk alongside you, who will champion you, who will encourage you as you go through hardship. As Christians, if we get away from the church, if we get away from other believers, we are isolating ourselves from the herd. And Satan, who is like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour your faith. You see, being in community protects you because you've got people who are going to encourage you and walk alongside you and rebuke you when you're being an idiot. People are going to pray for you and laugh with you and weep with you and walk with you as you go through your life. Hear me, you cannot get away from the local church. You need the church and the church needs you. You're going to be tempted. I know I'm just going to sleep in. I'm going to stay in my pajamas today. You know what? I just want to stay home and watch NASCAR today. I'll watch some football. I kind of need a day to myself. Hear me on this. There are struggling Christians who need you. They need your presence. They need a word of encouragement from your lips using your voice. There are struggling Christians who need you to weep with them or to laugh with them, to put your arm around them and say, it's going to be okay. Jesus is faithful. He's walking with you and so am I. You see, showing up matters. Being in community matters. It matters that you live in relationship and community with people who know you and love you. Question, do you have those friends around you, people who will walk with you? Several years ago, my men's group was meeting, and we met early in the morning at a local restaurant. And as we were walking towards the door one morning, one of the other guys who was in the group, I saw him and said, hey, how are you doing? He said, how are you doing? I said, what's wrong? He said, how did you know? I said, I know you. And you answered my question with a question. And his countenance changed, and he said, man, I'm struggling. And that morning, it led to just a rich discussion of walking with this brother, encouraging him, praying over him, challenging him on some decisions he was making, but coming alongside him. You see, you and I need that. You need people in your life who will walk with you. Don't be so arrogant to think that I can finish faithfully at the end of my life, still in love with Jesus on my own. The New Testament argues otherwise. But even if you could do it on your own, what about everybody else who needs your gifting, who needs your encouragement? They need your wisdom. They need your presence in their life. You see, following Jesus is a group project, something we all do together as a team, as a faith family. We walk together. We follow Jesus together. I need that. You need that. Paul needs that. Do you see in the text how Paul went to go see the church when they got to Sidon? Right there, verse 3. Luke says he got to go see his friends and receive their care. Here's what's interesting. These Christians in Sidon, which is about 123 miles north of Jerusalem, how did they get there? Well, if we were to backpedal back to Acts chapter 7, we see where Stephen is stoned for his faith in Christ. Persecution hits the Jerusalem church and the people flee for their lives. In fact, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we see the church running for their lives, going all the way up north into Judea, Samaria, but as they're going, they're preaching the word. So when we get here to Acts 27, Paul has friends in Sidon who are followers of Jesus. How did they get there? They were fleeing persecution from who? Paul. Before Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he was arch enemy number one. And now he's rejoining this church up there and their friends. I can't imagine what was there. I'm using my sanctified imagination, but I'm sitting here thinking, Paul says to the church, hey guys, y'all remember when I was trying to kill you? Like, do you remember when I was like trying to put you in prison? Like, wasn't that unbelievable? Like, I mean, it's just crazy to think about. Okay, that, y'all, maybe that's just me, but I think about Paul and it says they're friends. You see, that's what Jesus does. Jesus makes us new creations. And he takes relationships that were once hostile and he turns them into friends. He creates friendship from people who were once at odds against each other. Now there's brotherhood. There's relationship. What happens there? Text doesn't tell us, but knowing the Apostle Paul from his teachings, from his letter, from the book of Acts, he probably was teaching them the scriptures. He was weeping with them, laughing with them, telling stories, praying over them, reminding them of the gospel. The text says that they supported him, so they probably took up a love offering and gave it to Paul, which, by the way, he's going to need when he does get to Rome in Acts 28. He's going to need the financial support of the church to help him live there in Rome, but we'll get there. But it's amazing to me here how God gives the gift of friendship to help you to keep following Jesus when you go through the hard. When you go through storms of suffering in your life, God gives you friends. If you're new to Westwood, can I talk to you for a minute? Westwood's a big church. We are. But one of the ways a big church gets small is by forming friendships. You connect with a small group. You connect with people around campus. You invite people to breakfast, lunch, dinner, coffee. Let's hang out. You build those friendships. In fact, my challenge to our entire church is that on Sunday mornings, walk slowly to the parking lot. But Kenneth, my kids are going to be climbing the walls and tearing up the carpet. We'll patch the walls. We'll buy new carpet. Westwood exists to invest in people who will impact their world for Jesus. You see, one of the ways that God has designed for you to persevere in the faith is building friends with people right here in this room and on this campus. People are going to walk with you through thick and thin. People are going to encourage you and support you and pray for you. You see, one of Westwood's strengths has always been our people. You are an amazing church. You're amazing people. I feel like I'm the most blessed pastor in a whole wide world. I love you so much, but you're also easy to love. It's amazing just the work of God and the grace of Jesus on your lives and the fact that I get a front row seat to seeing the grace of Jesus in you and through you. And so if you don't have a lot of friends here, I want to invite you, slow down. Look to intentionally engage with people because you're missing out one of the blessings that God has for you to help you persevere in the faith. You see, godly friends are God's gifts to help you to stay close to Jesus. Godly friends are God's gift to you to help you stay close to Jesus. It's like this. Being a member of a local church where you're building friendships, it's kind of like a dance. All right, you dance together and then you're going to unintentionally step on somebody's toes. And they're going to step on your toes. And so you're going to stop dancing and say, okay, that hurt. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I didn't mean to do that. Let me learn from this. Hey, I forgive you. Hey, let's move forward. And then you keep dancing.
You're sitting there thinking, is this a Baptist preacher who's using dancing as an illustration? Yes, I am. I love dancing. But the fact remains, that's often what it's like being in a local church. We're not perfect. We're going to unintentionally hurt each other. Why? Because we're family. And families will at times hurt each other. But there's a bigger overarching reality, and it's the love of Jesus that binds us together. And so we pursue love and humility and grace. We serve one another. We put the needs of one another before ourselves, and we keep dancing. Though we're not perfect, we're being perfected, and we will be perfect at the resurrection. But until then, we're a church that's loving one another and encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. For the Apostle Paul, as he has gone through suffering and difficulty, trial, he's gone through imprisonment, and now he is getting on a boat headed to Rome. This is a guy who needs friends. He needs togetherness. He needs brothers who are going to walk with him through this. You know what's interesting? When Paul does get to Rome, he writes 2 Timothy. Towards the end of his life, he pens this letter to his young protege, this young man he's discipled in the ministry. And you get to chapter 4. Do you know what he says? I need you to hurry up and get here. I want to see you. Paul tells Timothy, I want your presence. I want your friendship. I don't just want to write you a letter. I want to be with you face to face. In fact, he'll go on to say, please bring with you Mark. Yeah, that same Mark who on my first missionary journey jumped ship. He abandoned the team. And it led to this big division and strife in my relationship with Barnabas and Mark. Yeah, please bring him. Why? Because he's useful to me in the ministry. You see, friendships are what Paul was after as he's about to be beheaded for his faith in Christ. He was longing for friends. In fact, if you go read 3 John, I believe it's verse 14, where he says, I don't just want to write you with ink and pen. I want to see you face to face. And I say to you, it's not just about sending a text message saying, I hope you're doing well. It's I want to get face to face. You see, friendships are one of God's good gifts to help you to stay close to Jesus. And you need that, and I need that, and the Apostle Paul needs that. And that's what he has as he's on his way towards Rome. So we see him get on the ship, all aboard. We see that he's got friends all together. Thirdly, we see things change. Number three, all out chaos. All out chaos. Can I be a Bible nerd for a minute? For those of you online, you can't see this, but I'm going to show you up on the walls a map of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is a little dorky, so please humor me. But what you see is a red line that is mapping out for you Acts 27. If you'll look on the map, and if you can't see it on your side of the room, you can look on the other side of the room. You can kind of see, we're going to start on the right side. And it's right there. You see the word Samaria, bottom right. Well, just above it is Caesarea. That's the picture that we saw earlier of the seaport city. That's where Paul is launched out of that harbor. He then goes 70 miles north up and to the right to Sidon. From there, they then sail north up around Pamphylia, around Cyprus, head over to the left to where the arrow ends right there at Mysia. It's there that they switch boats. They get onto an Alexandrian ship that is headed towards Italy. Because they're really struggling to get going out of the port and get moving, they head north of Rhodes, south of Cnidus, working their way down towards Crete, that island down there towards the bottom. And you'll see that the arrow kind of ends there at the island of Crete. And they set up camp right there at Fair Havens. And that is right at the point where the Apostle Paul says, hey guys, we need to stop here. He advises them to stay here, verse 9, because verse 10, I can see that the voyage is heading towards disaster. Heavy loss of cargo, of the ship, and even our lives. But Julius, the captain and the ship owner, they reject the Apostle Paul. They want to make a 45-mile trip from Fair Havens, right there on Crete, all the way over to Phoenix, which is on the tip of the same island. They want to try and get there, and that's where they're going to stay for the winter. They reject what Paul says, and they say, we can do this. Let's just go along the shore. And that's what they start off doing. But then we see verses 14 through 44, all chaos breaks loose. In fact, they don't get to Phoenix.
In fact, verses 14 through 44 is that big red line right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea between Crete and Malta. Absolute chaos. It is bedlam. We see it right here in the text. A fierce wind called a northeaster comes rushing down from Crete. The wind begins pushing the boat around and the crew, they lose control of the ship. The sailors begin hauling the ship's dinghy onto the actual ship. They then use ropes and tackle to wrap it around the ship to try and keep the ship from breaking apart. This storm is absolute chaos. They're fearful. They're afraid of the sandbar down in Sardis, which was actually considered a graveyard for ships off the northern coast of Africa. They lower the drift anchor. They probably lower their sails. They're at the mercy of the storm. Then, verse 18, they start throwing unnecessary gear and cargo overboard. They're hoping to lighten the ship's load because now water is getting on board and they're afraid the ship is about to sink. The storm continues to rage, verse 20, for many days they did not see the sun or the stars. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They don't know what direction that they're headed in. Then, seeing the text, that the men are hungry. And Paul begins to see fear in their eyes. So he seizes this moment as a time to speak words of life and encouragement to this weary crew. And he tells them, verse 21, you should have listened to me. Now, that's not Paul being prideful. What he's doing is he's giving credibility to what he's about to tell them. He's saying, I know what I'm talking about. You need to listen to what I'm about to say. He's setting them up for good news, verse 22. Can we bring the lights back up, please? Look at verse 22. Paul says, now I urge you to take courage because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night, an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. It's necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it'll be just the way it was told to me. With a group of people who are facing death, fear has gripped their hearts. And Paul seizes this moment to speak words of life, words of encouragement. He tells them, verse 22, take courage. Verse 25, take courage. You're going to be saved. You are safe in the hands of God. What a great reminder that when you experience the storms in your life, when chaos is going on around you, as a believer in Jesus, you can know I am safe in the grip of God. He has me. As I'm going through sickness and broken relationships and the stress of my job and the uncertainty of my finances and the difficulty of the world in which I live, and I live in a state of continuous anxiety and stress and frustration and difficulty, God has me. And he's not letting go. What we see here is Paul is strengthening them with the good news that they can have confidence in a sovereign, good God. Now for today, we're stopping at verse 26. Why? Because here's Paul in the middle of a storm, and today many of you are in the middle of a storm. You don't see the other side yet. You've got broken relationships. You're going through stress and trial and struggle. You're like, when is this going to end? When is it going to get better? When am I going to be reconciled? When are things going to improve? When's my marriage going to get better? When are my kids going to start being obedient? When am I going to financially be able to make it? When am I going to emotionally start feeling secure and safe again? Why do I have to continually stay in this storm as you go through the storm of your life right now? I want to say to you, take courage. Take courage. For God has thrown you a life jacket of his promises. I want to unpack that for the rest of our time. It's your impact point. As you go through storms, cling tight to God and his promises. That's what Paul says in verse 25. I believe God that it will be just the way it was told to me. As you're going through the chaos of your life, cling to the promises of God. God promised Paul, you're going to Rome. You are going to stand before Caesar. God makes a promise. God keeps his promise. And I want you to know today, God makes promises to you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and bring you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. These light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that's about to be revealed to us. God in his word makes promises to you over and over and over. And so as you go through hardship and through the storms of your life, you cling tight to God and his promises. For you have an anchor for your soul. In fact, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 6:19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Jesus is your anchor. As the storm of your life is being tossed and turned, and there's absolute chaos in your life, Jesus holds you fast. He's firm, he's secure, he's your anchor, he's got you. As you go through your storm, you can trust him. Lean into Jesus as you go through the storm of your life. Why? Because Jesus knows exactly what it's like to go through the storm of the soul. For he went through the storm of the worst suffering the world has ever known. And he came out on the other side alive and well. And because Jesus on that third day came back to life, you too, like the Apostle Paul, and like Ansuk, and like so many brothers and sisters who have gone before us throughout the ages, as storms come our way, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, an anchor for our soul, who gives us promises. And we hold fast to those promises as we go through the storms because we trust our faithful Savior.